Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua, and if you would turn again this morning to Joshua chapter 11. Now, if you have been reading on, I'm sure you'll see, or even a glance as you open your Bibles this morning, that we come to very different portions in the book of Joshua, these listings of names and so on. So all that I want to do as we come into this new section is to read a few scattered verses, and then also if you would like a New Testament reference, you could find that in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to put a marker into that epistle just at the moment. Philippians chapter 3, but we're going to read first of all in Joshua 11, the verses that we looked at last time from verse 21 to 23, and then just a few other verses in the chapters that follow. Joshua 11 and verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote, and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain of the east, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and so on. And then the first verse of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and Geshurai, and from Sihar, which is before Egypt, and so on. And then in verse 7 of that chapter, Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and so on. So those verses then, just to link up the contents of these particular chapters of the book of Joshua. Over this past number of weeks and months in our sermons, in these first 11 chapters of the book of Joshua, we've been looking at the overall message that this particular part of the Word of God sets before us, and also those many words of individual application that are contained in the various incidents and the various events that those chapters bring before us. The overall message of the chapters, you remember, has to do with the fact that when a man or a woman or a young person is called into the Christian life by the grace of God and the gospel of his Son, then they are called into what is in many respects a warfaring life. It is a wayfaring life, of course, where we are called to act as pilgrims and strangers in the midst of this world of ours. But is it also very much a warfaring life in which there are many, many battles that are to be fought? There is a whole warfare that has to be entered into with the world and the flesh and the devil and all of those things that would militate against the children of God and living their life in the way that the Lord their Savior has commanded them to live. So when you read in the first 11 chapters of the book of Joshua of how the people of Israel in those days engaged in all of their battles and their warfare in order to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them, all of that, as we've said, is a standing illustration of the fact that the people of God are to fight out the good fight of faith, that they are called in the Christian life into a warfare that has to be engaged in every day that we live. That warfare and those battles, of course, that the children of Israel had to fight out in their days, for the most part, was a physical warfare. It was fought out with physical weapons. It was fought out for a physical land, for a physical inheritance. But for all that, those chapters of the book of Joshua, they are one of those parts of the Word of God which the Apostle says were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They tell us plainly that we are to fight the good fight of faith, that we are to put on the whole armour of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ in order to please him who has called us to that appointment. So the weapons of our warfare, as the Word of God says, are not carnal. The possessions that we hope to enter into and enjoy, they aren't physical things or carnal things. But the warfare that we're called to engage in is every bit as real as that warfare that the Israelites engaged in, more real, because the issues, of course, are more pronounced. They did fight for an inheritance in Canaan, in the general. But my friends, we are called to press on into that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We are called into those issues concerning our eternal life and concerning our position with the God with whom we have to do. So the overall message then, that in the Christian life, you remember, sometimes the people of God are to see themselves as the sheep of God's pasture. We have been returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We are to follow him and hear his voice and all that he has promised. Sometimes we are the bride of Christ. That's how we view ourselves. Christ is our husband who has given himself for our life. We are to be faithful towards him in all ways. Sometimes we're disciples, learners, all the time in the school of Christ. Sometimes it's the wayfaring life. Sometimes it's the warfaring life. So when it comes to this part of the book of Joshua, it is especially the warfaring life. That's the overall message. That's the overall theme or word of application that comes out of the chapters. There are a lot of individual aspects of all that, of course, as well. You remember that great act of national faith right at the outset when they passed over the dried up waters of the River Jordan to commence their warfare in the first place. Or that other act of national faith again that the apostle makes mention of in Hebrews, where they compassed the walls of Jericho and by faith they shouted out so that the walls of Jericho fell down and they struck their first blow of victory in the land of Canaan. Now all of that they did by faith. And the application of those incidents is a very, very straightforward one, that we live by faith and we fight by faith. And it is the good fight of faith that we fight that the Lord has called us to. What is faith? Faith, my friends, is simply hearing what God says, believing what God says, and doing what God says. And surely in many, many incidents in the book of Joshua, you see the children of Israel having to bow to those marching orders that God gives them in order to gain the victories. At Jericho, they gain the victory because they follow those directives that God gave. And yet you remember when they desert the word of the Lord at that little town of Ai, they have an ignominious defeat that they have to contend with, and it's only when they turn again to seek the way of the Lord for their life that they gain the victory there and press on in their campaign and in their conquest for the land. So you see, all of the incidents bring before us individual words of application concerning the good fight of faith, concerning the Christian life as the warfaring life. And of course, last of all, never to be forgotten, all the enemies, you remember, and what enemies the children of Israel had to face in the land of Canaan. The Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, kings who reigned in the hills and those who reigned in the valleys, those who had their kingdoms along the coasts of the great sea, it says. You remember how they all amassed together, united together, as it says, to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Never forget it, my friends, that we have all the united forces of the world and the flesh and the devil that we are to contend with every day that we live. Each of them a king in his own right, as it were. And each of them coming in his own particular way to war against us as we would press into our possessions. But all of them so often standing united together against the people of God. So as you look over all of those 11 chapters that have gone before, then it is this whole business of warfare, of entering into what God had promised to give them, but entering in, of course, in the way that God had also pronounced that they would enter in, and that is by possessing their possession through all of these wars and battles that they had to contend with. And that's the Christian life. I know it's not a view of the Christian life that has a great deal of credence in some people's hearts and minds today, because some people today just don't read the Bible. And they have a Christianity that is based on their own imagination or their own thoughts or their own notions. But my friends, you cannot read the Word of God concerning the Christian life without seeing clearly that it is, among other things, of course, it is a warfaring life. And this part of God's word, as I say, surely written for our admonition by way of principle, picture, all of those things, we see clearly our life, our warfaring life in the book. Now, I wanted to mention all of that once again because, as you can see, as I mentioned at the beginning of our reading this morning, in the next part of the book that we begin to look at this morning, it's a whole new phase of life, in a sense, that the children of Israel begin to enter into in the following chapters. And that is the actual occupying of the land that they have already entered into and have managed to possess up to this point in their conquest. You remember the last few verses of chapter 11 that we concluded with last time? And the land rested from war, it says. They fought many, many battles, and eventually they came and they fought against that last great enemy of all, the giants, the sons of Anak. The very ones, you remember, who caused the nation as a nation to turn back from endeavoring to enter the land 40 years before. But eventually they come, they defeat the sons of Anak, that last enemy of all in that sense, and the land rested from war. And all of that we can take on to ourselves, of course, that there will come that day, which the apostle says, when the last enemy shall be destroyed, when death itself shall be cast into the pit, and when the people of God shall enter their rest forever and evermore. That great Anak, my friends, that great fear of death, you remember, that eventually in God's time will be destroyed also, and the people of God shall rest and no war no more. But not yet, not yet. And you see, we're still in this life. And you see, even as the Lord gives it into the hand of his servant Joshua now to divide up all of those portions of the land to the children of Israel in those days, he does it with the reminder that there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Verse 1 of chapter 13, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, it says, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And although they have fought many battles, you see, they have overcome many enemies, there is still an awful lot of Canaan that they have to enter into and possess. In the will and purpose of God, of course, that will only take place at a future date in the days of David the king. But for us, you see, the word is very, very clear, inescapable lesson, my friends, that regardless of all the advances we make in the Christian life, all the victories that we gain in the Christian life by the grace of God, there remaineth yet very much land that has to be possessed. And so it's very simply along those lines this morning that we're going to go, that word of application, surely, that must come out of those verses as the Lord speaks to his servant in the way that he does. Israel is to enjoy the fruit of its labours indeed up to that point, but there yet remaineth very much land to be possessed. Well, let's think of the fact of that, because it is a fact. And as the Christian warfare is a fact, so this is a fact of the Christian life as well. And surely one of the greatest statements of that fact is contained in that chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Philippians that I mentioned at the beginning of our reading. If you want to turn there, very, very simply, we'll look at the words that set before us this fact of the Christian life, that as Israel had yet much land to possess, so be it with regards to all the spiritual possessions that God has promised his people to enjoy. And in the chapter, of course, the Lord's apostle is dealing with the issue of self-righteousness over against Christ's righteousness, or if you like to put that the other way around, that it is Christ's righteousness that a person must have and not their own self-righteousness to bring them to God forevermore. You see, the Apostle Paul, my friends, is a pattern. He says that himself when he speaks about how the Lord dealt with his soul in 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. You see, God's very gracious to us, and he not only gives us his truth in precept and in doctrine, but he embodies it very often in people. And Paul, by the grace of God and the workings of God, is a pattern person with regards to the whole issue of our soul's salvation. You see, he's a pattern along two lines especially, namely, that there is no sinner too bad to come to Christ, and there is no one righteous enough to stand before God. When the apostle writes there to Timothy, he spells out to him the things that he did, and the things that he did above all things against the church of Jesus Christ. I persecuted the church and wasted it. In some way or other, people have it in their mind, oh, well, that man Paul, he must have just drifted up from his early days and came just wafting into the church of Christ. My friends, Paul hated Christ and hated the church of Christ and set himself against the church of Christ in that sense. What a pattern of a sinner. And Paul was an arch sinner. He says, I am the chief of sinners. So you see, in that respect, he's a pattern, that there is no sinner too bad, but that can't sue for the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ the Savior. But then he stands in this position as well, that there is no person good enough in and of themselves to stand before God. And it's that that he's dealing with in that epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. And of course, it's there that he enumerates all the privileges, all the blessings, all the zeal and so forth that he had in his life. Verse 5 of that chapter. Circumcised the 8th day, he says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, he's thinking about those people that were claiming a right standing before God on account of what they were. In verse 4, he has said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, and so on. And he enumerates all of those things that would constitute a righteous, self-righteous man before God. And then when he does it, he says in verse 7, but What things were gain to me, all of those things, those I count at loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then, of course, he goes on in that chapter, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, you see, he has counted all things but lost to stand in Christ in order to come to glory at last. Now, look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, he says, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and so on. You see, brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained, he says. I have counted all things but loss. But yet I haven't come to that for which God has appointed me in Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a good old word that he uses there when he speaks about being apprehended. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehend means to lay hold of. When a policeman apprehends somebody, he lays hold upon him, and says the Apostle Paul, look, he says, I was apprehended of Christ. I was laid hold of by Christ. What a vivid, gracious, glorious word. Remember on the road to Damascus, when he was going there to apprehend the Christians, when he was going there to arrest them and lead them away bound back to Jerusalem, the Lord arrested him. The Lord came and apprehended him, laid hold upon him. And of course, when he would have written in that kind of language to those Philippian Christians, they would have understood what he meant. You remember Lydia. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, she lived at Philippi. She came to Philippi where her business was, and she came there with the intention of selling her purple robes. But she was apprehended. And Christ, my friends, gave her a robe of royal purple that covered all her sins and caused her to be his own. Or the jailer. You remember the jailer had apprehended Paul and Silas, throwing them into the prison. But when God came that night and shook the prison to its foundations, that old jailer was apprehended. And as Paul uses that kind of language to the people of God, he says, look, he says, God apprehended me. God did that. God laid hold upon me. Murray McChain speaks about the law of God apprehending him. When legal fear shook me, he says, when the law of God told me that I was a sinner before God and spelled it out into my heart and mind, I was apprehended. And so you see, Paul was apprehended. He was laid hold of. And the thing that he was laid hold of for was to obtain eternal life forever and ever with Jesus Christ the Savior. So he knew that. He knew what God had done. Nobody could have argued Paul out of the truth of effectual calling, as we would call it today. He knew that God had done it, that God had laid his hand upon him. You see that tremendous attitude of heart and mind, my friends, for all that. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. God laid his hand upon me, he says, to obtain eternal life, and I'm laying hold upon that. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth and so forth. So you see, the fact of the case for each and every one of us, if we are in the Christian life, there is so much land that has to be possessed in the Christian life. There is so much, my friends, that we need to be ever pressing forward towards, knowing, and I trust I can say this, knowing in our hearts and our souls that we have hardly begun to attain in anything. We have hardly laid hold upon anything for which the Lord has laid hold upon us in our soul's salvation. And isn't it a lovely way that the Lord's apostle puts it there? He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Oh, Paul, the progress, all the things that you are, Paul. Oh, no, he says, I don't care what you see in me. I know what I see in me. I know my failings and my faults and my lack of progress. I count not myself to have apprehended. And that's the attitude, my friends, that must be ever present in each and every one of our hearts if we would have a credible position before the Lord and indeed before the Lord's people. Oh, Samuel Rutherford, you know, wrote some lovely words to one of his correspondents. He says, I am somebody in the books of my friends, but there are armies of thoughts within me saying the contrary and laughing at their mistakes. Oh, if my inner side were only seen. You see, I count not myself to have apprehended. And for each and every one of us, my friends, there is much land to be possessed. Israel have crossed the Jordan, have begun the warfare, have gained the victory at Jericho, have regained their feet at Ai, have seen the glory of God at Beth Horon and Makeda. All of that, but says the Lord Joshua, there yet remaineth much land, very much land, that has to be possessed. And my friends, Paul, of course, had come over his Jordan, had known his Jerichos and all of those spiritual senses and all of those victories, but he can still say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. And that is a fact that is ever, must be ever before our eyes, that there yet remaineth very much land to be possessed. Now, if we got that fact clearly in our hearts and our souls, because if we ever lose that fact, then we'll lose out apprehending, laying hold of, pressing on. And that fact is a fact that is ever before our eyes. Now let me mention something about the foes that are ever with us in this business of pressing into the land that yet remaineth. Look at the verse again, verse 1 of chapter 13 of Joshua. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Geshurai from Sihor. And so he goes on and he lists all of that land that is to be possessed. But my friends, let me say this, and I trust validly, it's not insignificant that the first foe, the first enemy that he mentions, is the great enemy, the Philistines. Because you read the history of the children of Israel throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and there was never any enemy quite like the Philistines. days. And indeed, it's not until the days of David that the Philistines are dealt any kind of a death blow with regards to being the great enemies of the children of Israel. You remember, Goliath of Gath was a Philistine. And the Philistines, you see, were always the great enemies. Now, if you transfer that into spiritual application to your soul, we've got many, many enemies, my friends. But the greatest enemy of all is ourselves, is our old fallen nature, is the natural inhabitants, the original inhabitants of the land, you see. And above all things, when we enter into all of this, pressing into the land that remains and endeavoring to conquer that land, the great areas that we have to conquer are those things concerning what the old hymn writer says, our inward foes. In that day, he says, in that day, all our inward foes will be slain, and Satan shall not break our peace again. But now, we are called to possess those possessions, especially concerning our old fallen natures. And you see, my friends, that's something else that the Word of God tells us very clearly in another great pressing on passage, one that we use very, very often in our prayers and our thinking and our reading, is the last couple of verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, the last couple of verses of 2 Peter. And in the preceding verses, the Lord's Apostle Peter there is speaking about those who pervert the Word of God and corrupt the Word of God. Then he begins to make some words of application to the believers that he's writing to. In verse 17, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever." But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, very often people think in terms there of the knowledge bit as isolated from the grace bit. But they hang together. And my friends, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he has done, all his glory, all of that that comes into our understanding and our minds has to affect our hearts and our lives. You see, the grace bit. We're growing in knowledge. I trust that each and every one of us knows more about Christ and the things of Christ than we did last year or last month or last week for that matter. That we have grown in that kind of knowledge. Have we grown in grace? In grace, my friends. And you don't have to struggle to know what the apostle is speaking about when he speaks about going on growing in grace, because he has given us that in the first chapter of that epistle, where he speaks about the life of faith that we have received and then the things that are to characterize that life of faith. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge, my friends, is a head exercise. Growing in grace is a head and a heart exercise. And it's something that never leaves us all the days of our life while we are in this world of ours. And with regards to growing in grace, to seeing who Christ is, what Christ has done, and by the grace of God, endeavoring to be like him in long suffering and patience and love and brotherly kindness, That exercise is a fact of the Christian life that will never leave us if we are in the Christian life in the first place. For he that lacketh these things, says the Holy Spirit by Peter, is blind and has forgotten that they are sinners saved by grace. So you see, there yet remaineth very much land to be possessed, and my friend and me and you and each and every one, if you think you've arrived, you haven't begun. You haven't begun. Because the evidence of entering the Christian life is going on in the Christian life. And nothing makes that more clear than every page of the Word of God that deals with the issues of that life as God has given them to us. Please, please, please don't think that we preach our own opinions in this place. You take what God has said and square it in your life and in your behavior. Now let me mention something of the duration of the process that we're to be engaged in possessing the land that yet remaineth and going on in that exercise, a fact of life. And surely that's a telling word as the Lord addresses his saint, his servant Joshua in that verse again. Now Joshua, it says, was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua was old, my friends, in that sense that he had come now almost to the end of his life. But he hadn't come to the end of the exercise of pressing on. And a believer never comes to that point, never ever comes to that point. What he is now going to do is different from what he formerly did. He's not going to go forth with Israel now with the sword in his hand and so on. He's going to divide up the land. He's going to, in the later chapters, preach some tremendous sermons to those people. He's not going to do what he used to do, but he's going to do. And he's going to be right to the end of his days, regardless whether he's old or not. He is going to press on. There yet remaineth much land to be possessed. Thou art old and stricken in years, Joshua. But there's an awful lot yet to do. And oh, my friends, surely that's a truth that should be ever before our eyes. That we're to press on all the days of our life. Just a wee personal word. When we were on holiday, we were in the vicinity of Elstow, Bedford, Bunyan country. So as you can imagine, we stopped off there. And who can't think of Bunyan, my friend? You think of the Pilgrim's Progress. And that piece of ground in the Pilgrim's Progress, which the Lord's dear servant spoke about, called the Enchanted Ground. And the Enchanted Ground was that piece of ground that lay almost near the entering in to the celestial city. In other words, at the end of the pilgrimage. And he says the air of that place, you see, the atmosphere, the air of that place, he says, tended to make one drowsy. You know, the Church of Christ today expends so much energy on its youth program that it has little thought about those with their feet almost in the grave. And once their feet enter the grave, after that comes the judgment. The judgment. We don't know when God might take any young years or whatever, but we know in the general run of life that the nearer a person gets to the end of their life, the nearer they're getting either to heaven or hell. My friend, if you're elderly this morning, or young, doesn't matter, what after death? And for the Lord's people, so much does this fact of the life go on, possessing, entering into the land that remains, that it's something that comes right down to old age itself. And you know some of the disastrous cases that the Bible tells us about with regards to those and the things that they did when they were old? My friends, they're like siren calls to our hearts and our souls, because again, it doesn't matter how a person begins, it's how they end. And it's the end of the life that is the all-important thing. And when you think of Joshua, my friends, and all the life that he lived, tremendous model, of course, right through life and into old age in that sense itself. You remember how he fought in the Valley of Rephidim, down there while Moses lifted up his hand on the hillside overlooking. Remember the spying mission under Moses when he brought back with Caleb the good report. We can take the land, he says. We can take the land. If the Lord delight in us, we can take the land. And all the wanderings in the desert with that faithless generation and Jericho and Ai, and then the fighting against the sons of Anak. All those things he has done. But now the Lord says, Joshua, you're old and stricken in years, and there yet remaineth much land to be possessed. And he gives into his hands that work that he is now to do. You know, the whole business, my friends, is also this tremendous exhibition of the absolute sovereignty of God to perform his own work in his way, when he will, and with whom he will. You see, as a matter of fact, Joshua was old and stricken in years, relatively speaking. He was about ages with Caleb. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Caleb was just over 80 then. He was saying, I'm strong this day to take this mountain. Give me this mountain of which the Lord spake in that day. I am as strong this day as I was 40 years before when God sent me with Joshua to spy out the land. They were about equal in years. But you wouldn't have thought to look at them, because Caleb was strong by God's hand in his life, and Joshua was stricken in years. You see, remember how God turned back the sun at Beth Horon and extended the day? Could he not have turned back the years for Joshua so that Joshua could have gone on in the former position that he held? But God's sovereign. My friends, Moses was only beginning his work at 80. Only beginning his work, really. And Joshua has come to the end of his work. You see, my friends, it's true enough what the old hymn writer says. We are immortal until our work is done, but not one of us is indispensable in the Lord's work. Not one of us. And God has caused Joshua to come to that point in his age where indeed he is old and stricken in years, but regardless of that, there is very much land to be possessed, and he is given that to do which God ordains he should do. Well, lovely word then, as the psalmist said, they shall bring forth fruit in an old age. And he's able to do that. That fruit that God ordains, very, very precious at times. Many of those deathbed scenes that we can read about with regards to God's saints. Remember Elijah, when he knew that it was his time to leave this earth. You remember how he got Elisha and he went round all the schools of the prophets and he encouraged them and told them. Remember Paul in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, which is Paul in his deathbed, as it were. But you'll find him there. He's directing operations in the gospel. Send John Mark. Tell this one. I had to leave that one. Bring the books, he says, and especially the parchments. He never laid off, you see. As long as the Lord gave him that enabling to do what he could do, then he did it. But the duration of the fact of pressing on is until our life is done. And right to the end, my friends. You remember when Paul speaks in the Hebrews, refers to that old inheritance and applies that very challenging word to the Lord's people. Let us labor, therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest. And there yet remaineth for each and every one of us much land, very much land, that has to be possessed. We are yet to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We are yet to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. We haven't yet attained, my friends. We are to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that is set before us as the Lord spoke to his servant in those days. And just a couple of words then to close, because the Lord doesn't call us to any of these things, certainly not to an ongoing work like that, but that he gives us motivations as well. And you see, two things really, simply out of those verses. We are constantly to review what the Lord has already performed and preview what he has yet promised. And in fact, what those verses contain is this, in chapter 12, the first six verses, and then from verse 7, is a review of all that God has performed on the part of the children of Israel up to that point. From verse 1 to verse 6, he reminds them, or they're being reminded, of what the Lord did to the kings that were on the other side of Jordan. You remember Sihon and Og and all of those different kings, and how they had the victories over those kings when Moses was the ruler over them. And then from verse 7, he begins to speak about all the victories that they have gained since they crossed over Jordan, Jericho, and all of those kings that they slew. So you see, there's a review of all that they have had performed on their behalf by God up to that point. And then, of course, in the verses that follow on in chapter 13, there is a preview of all that God has promised to give to them. This is the land that yet remaineth. And then he lists all of that land down in the verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon on to Misrephoth-maim and all the Sidonians. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. You see, he promises that he's going to give them the whole of that land. They can look back then to what God has performed for them already and look forward to what he has promised and take that promise on board. And as we go on to endeavor to possess our possessions in Christ, and all of the things that belong to our callings as the Church of Christ, the people of God, then we can review, my friends. Can we not? When we've got a thankless spirit or a churlish spirit, or when we turn our eyes in all kinds of directions, as that old hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Blessings, blessings. How dare we in this part of the world doubt the blessings of God towards us when we can view a world in absolute turmoil and torment? What a thing a thankless Christian is, and a churlish Christian. And when we look and see all that God has done for us, so many blessings. And so what God has promised for us, his grace has brought us safe thus far. His grace will lead us home. And so the Lord lays out the charge. There's a whole new phase spread out before them, but he is the same God. Many battles, of course, will yet have to be fought. Many parts of land, many enemies will have to be overcome. But the Lord holds them up, and the Lord will perform his perfect promise in his time. And for us, we go on possessing our possessions in the realization that there is much to be possessed, much to be possessed. But as we endeavor to go on laying hold upon all that God has set before us with regards to the life that he has called us to, we go in his grace and strength, and in his time, we come into the fullness of our Canaan at last. May the Lord bless us to that end.